If you have your Bible, please open with me to Isaiah chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, it should be a hardback black one underneath one of the seats there. If you're using that one, I believe it is page 576. 576, Isaiah 12. Lord willing, we will cover the whole chapter today. Do you guys know how I am? We read this earlier, but just listen again. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Good news of great joy. As you know, we've been walking through this Advent series and goes along with our Advent wreath. And today we have lit the third candle, and it's called the Shepherd's Candle. And its symbol of joy is the idea. It's the pink one. It's tied to the Latin word for rejoice, which I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce. You can ask Chris Kelm afterward, and I'm sure he probably knows it by heart. But the idea is this candle marks the turning point of Advent as the mood shifts from more of a somber longing to a rising joy. The shepherds heard good news of great joy. And this candle, it celebrates the joy that Christ brings to His people and to the whole world. And in Isaiah 12 today, that's exactly what God gives us a glimpse of. The joy that comes and is coming and will come in and through Christ, our Lord and Savior. So with that in mind, look with me at Isaiah chapter 12. "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as your word is preached, Lord, cause the light of Christ, the great light who has shone upon those who walked in darkness, to rise upon us once again. In this season of Advent, turn our hearts to the Holy One who is in our midst, the Savior who has turned your righteous anger away and has become our comfort and our song. By your Spirit, draw us away from every false source of joy and every shallow well the world offers, and instead, teach us to drink deeply from the true wells of salvation found in your Son, Jesus Christ, alone. Let the joy of His salvation quiet our fears, lift our burdens, and steady our faith, that we might gladly proclaim His deeds among the nations and walk in His ways with rejoicing. Establish your word within us now, and make our lives living testimonies of His joy, joy in your mercy, joy in your presence, and joy that overflows to the world you are redeeming through Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So the context here in Isaiah 12 is not all that different from the context we've seen in every other passage we've been looking at in Isaiah. You've got sin and rebellion and judgment and exile. But God is not done with his people. The people are being unfaithful. They're breaking covenant. And there will be consequences for that. But ultimately, what God is doing is promising a new and better covenant that though he is, in a sense, divorcing Israel and not so much dissolving the covenant he had with them, but expanding it out and transforming it and graduating it to something new and better, that new and better covenant can still include Israel, but it includes people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's Jew and Gentile. And so when he says in verse 1, you will say in that day, that is the day he's talking about. The day that when Christ comes and brings a new and better covenant. When Christ comes and brings salvation for the world. Now, in a sense, it's a day of judgment, right? We know that in 70 AD, the temple falls. Israel is judged, but things are being made new at the same time. And even those who have turned their back on their Messiah and even screamed out, crucify him, if they will repent and believe, can be brought into this. So it is a day of judgment, but it's a day of blessing. And in another sense, this is not only speaking of when Christ would come in the flesh and live for us, die for us, rise again for us, and ascend to the right hand of the Father where he rules and reigns and ever intercedes for us. But it's talking about every Christian's day of salvation. As in Hebrews, when the author says, behold, today is the day of salvation. So today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart. Right? This is a day that has been settled in history, but a day that every Christian knows in their own history in life, because it's the day that we come into proper union with Christ. So he says, you will say in that day, this already not yet day, the day that Christ comes to earth, and the day of the gospel where he lives and dies and rises again and then ascends to the right hand, and the day that we get in on that gospel, and even on the last day when Jesus will return and fully and finally make all things new, from Advent to Advent, from the first Advent to the second Advent, to us coming in by grace through faith in Christ, all of that, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. So this is personal praise to God. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. It's not all that different from Paul in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you ever personalized the gospel that way? So many of us, we believe in God. We even believe Jesus is the Son of God. We even believe that he lived, he died, and rose again to save sinners. But we're not all that sure that he did that for me. Or we might say things like, I know God loves me, but does he like me? But in Christ, beloved, you are his child in whom he is well pleased. Is he pleased with your rebellion? Absolutely not. And you must repent of it. You must stop walking in such things. But because of Christ, you can. And because of Christ, you will. And because of Christ, he already looks at you as perfectly righteous. Because his righteousness has been accredited to you. That's why he came, to save sinners. So he says, give thanks. We give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because we've somehow found a way to make our way, make ourselves right with God? Because we've somehow found a way to earn His pleasure, to earn salvation? No, look at what he says. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Now, he didn't turn the anger of the Lord away. God did it. And God was justly angry with the psalmist here, just as he is justly angry with each and every single one of us. There's been a lot of talk recently on the interwebs about certain famous Christians who are now denying the existence of hell and are saying that when someone who's an unbeliever dies, they're just annihilated and wiped out of existence. But that cannot be for multiple reasons. One, the scripture clearly denies it. But beyond that, the nature and character of God deny it. Because God is infinitely good. One sin is infinitely bad. And therefore, one sin, no matter how trivial it may seem here on earth, deserves an infinite punishment. And you might say, well, yeah, being annihilated is infinite. But think on human terms. We do this all the time. Somebody does something terrible, and we think the death penalty is too good for that person. They don't deserve to just die, right? They need to suffer first. They need to rot in prison or a slow death or whatever it is. We have this inane sense of justice within us where we know they can't get off that easy. That's too easy. It needs to be a longer punishment that fits the crime. And beloved, our crime is infinite. It is eternal. It could not be worse. I don't care what you've done. From the smallest sin to the biggest, who you've offended is infinitely big and infinitely good, and therefore your sin is infinitely bad and deserves a punishment that does not stop. It must go on. Because God's goodness, God's joy, God's glory, God's holiness do not stop. They go on. And you have offended that. You have been an affront to that. You have rebelled against that. So hell must exist because we must have a place where judgment and justice can be dished out forever. It has to be in order to match the nature and character of God. And this is what Jesus experienced on the cross. Jesus was not annihilated. He hung upon a cross where he experienced the wrath of man, right? He was falsely accused. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was ridiculed. And after all of that, nailed to the cross that we deserve. Nails driven through his body, where he hung for 3 hours, being mocked and ridiculed all the more. If you're Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, if you're really the Son of God, come on, get yourself down. Call upon a legion of angels. Get yourself down. Save yourself. But Christ was not concerned with saving himself. Christ came to save sinners, even the foremost. And so he stayed there until the job was done. And after 3 hours on the cross, the sky went black. And then Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there upon our cross, he suffered our wrath for another 3 hours and drank it down to the dregs. The cup of God's wrath, the very cup that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, sweating drops of blood, begs God the Father, if there's any other way, let's do it a different way. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will. If you want me to drink this cup this way, if you want me to drink the cup of your wrath that way, I'll do it. But if there's a better way, let's do it that way. But this was the will of God. And so that cup of God's wrath is what he drank down to the dregs. As if he sat under Niagara Falls and drank it till it was dry. Gone. And because Jesus is God with us, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, 100% God, 100% man, he could stand in the place of sinners like us, of humans, and drink down the cup of God's wrath as a suitable sacrifice. But because he's God in the flesh, he could actually satisfy it. He could actually drink it down until it was gone because he's infinite. What takes us an eternity in hell to pay for, Christ can pay for in a few hours on the cross. And he does. And when it's paid for, he says, "It is finished." And he surrenders his spirit to his Father. He was not annihilated. He did not cease to exist. He drank down the eternal wrath of God that we deserve. Though God was angry with us, his anger turned away that he might comfort us. He didn't just look the other way. He didn't just say, "I'll forgive you this time." He paid the penalty so that his wrath, his fury, could be replaced with comfort, with mercy, with grace, so that we could run to him instead of from him, so that we would find a loving Father willing to embrace us in his arms instead of a wrathful judge ready to cast us into the depths of hell. He says in verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Only God can save us from God. If annihilationism is true, anybody could be annihilated. But only the eternal God of the universe can actually satisfy the eternal wrath of God. And he did. He is our salvation. Jesus is God in the flesh. So you see, this day that is a day of thanksgiving is the day of Emmanuel, God with us, where Jesus comes to live amongst us and to live for us so that he can die for us, rise again for us, and rule and reign for us, and ever intercede for us. And because Jesus is our salvation, because it's not based on us, it's not based on the strength of our faith, but it's based on the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ. The author says, "I will trust and will not be afraid." I've shared this illustration before. D.A. Carson's the one who I heard it from, but he said, imagine two Hebrew men during the Exodus. One's named Bob and one is named John, good Jewish names. And Bob tells John, "What do you think about all these crazy plagues God's unleashing on Egypt? This is crazy." He said, "Yeah, it is crazy. You know, Pharaoh should just let us go, but, you know, he just won't listen. And now we're to the 10th plague." And Bob says, "Yeah, speaking of that, John, what do you think about that? We might die." And John says, "No, we're not going to die. God told us what to do. Like, you're going to do it, right? You're going to slay the lamb and make the feast and put the blood on your doorposts and make sure everything's gone and all of that, right? I'm going to do it, but what if we die anyway? You know, death's just going to creep through the land. You know, not only may our firstborn die, what if we all die? Well, God told you what to do. You're going to do it, right? Yeah, I'm going to do it, but what if? What if? What if it doesn't work? What if we die? John's like, Bob, God has promised. John's like, I know he promised, but I'm scared. You're not scared. I'm freaking out. You're not freaking out. It's going to be okay, John. I don't know, Bob. Right? And so they both go. They slay the lamb. They do what they're called to do. Nightfall hits. Death is creeping through the land. Which one was saved? Which family was saved? Bob and his family? Or John and his family? Answer, both. They get up the next morning. John's like, praise God, I knew you were faithful. Bob's like, whew, that was close. But they both are saved, right? Because they're doing the next right thing. They're taking God at their word. One's got weak faith. One's got strong faith. But it was never their faith or the strength of their faith in and of itself that was saving them. It was God. And beloved, it's the same for us. It is not the strength of your faith that saves you. It is the object of your faith. So many people today, you ask them, do you believe in God? And they say, I'm a spiritual person. I have faith. And I say, what? What does that mean? Faith in what? Faith in who? It's the object of your faith that saves you, not the strength of it. And so he says, I will trust. I will not be afraid. Why? Because I have strong faith? No, because I have a strong Savior. I have a sufficient Messiah. I have God with us who is everything I need, who has done everything to save sinners like me. And in my weaker moments, when I know that I am still a sinner in total deservance of hell, I can look to Christ and remember that He paid it all. He is sufficient. For the Lord God is my strength. Not my faith. Not my faithfulness. Jesus and His faithfulness. That is my strength. Going back to Galatians 2:20, Paul again, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, interesting enough, in the original Greek, that could be better translated, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, do we need faith to get into that? Get in on that? Absolutely. But we know that even faith, even the ability to believe in such a gospel, is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Merry Christmas. Here's your gift. Believe and be saved. And by the Spirit we can. He gives us that gift. We don't get to boast. We boast in the Lord. It is by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That is how we are saved. That is our strength. And he says, that is our song. And he has become my salvation. He lived. He died. He rose again. He came 2,000 years ago to save sinners like us. That's what Christmas is all about. It all flows from who Jesus is and what he has done. If you guys have sat under my preaching for any length of time at all, you know that I love to talk about Jesus. Like, I am not that great at coming up with practical application. I'm not that great with giving you all these cool tricks and tips for the Christian life. I'm really good, though, at just saying, you people need Jesus. And look at how good he is, right? And so I love Christmas time because I get full permission to do that for at least 4 weeks, right? Just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Look at him. Look at how great he is, right? And this is what Isaiah is telling us. He is our strength. He is our song. He is our salvation. So as Robert Murray McShane said so well, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. No doubt, when you look at yourself, you'll see weak faith. You'll see sin deserving of hell. But when you look at Jesus, you see a perfectly sufficient Savior who is everything you need. Everything you're not. And He loved you, and He gave Himself for you. So He says, verse 3, in light of that, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now it's interesting that thus far the you and the I, all of that has been singular, right? These are individuals doing this. But now verse 3, you is y'all, right? We've just now traveled to the south. Y'all are going to draw some water from the wells of salvation. This is plural, right? We together, the body of Christ, are to draw water from the wells of salvation. Where's the well of salvation? It's in Christ. He is the well. He is where we draw water from. He is the living water that we need. He is where we get everything we need. Jesus said in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Right? This salvation, this water, we can now draw from it. And it's even within us now because the Spirit Himself lives within us, bringing all of this home and applying it to our hearts. And this idea of drawing water, it all comes from drawing near to God in and through Christ by the Spirit. James 4:8, God's Word says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Like this is the extent of my wise counsel and practical tips and hints for the Christian life. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Just quote Scripture. Every single one of us are as close to God as we want to be. If you feel like, I don't know, I don't feel like I'm in a real good place right now. I don't feel as close to the Lord as I want to be. Well, God says, well, draw near. Bring it on, buddy. Come on. Come on in. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. You want more of me? I'll give you more. You want a closer walk with me? I'll give you a closer walk with me. You want greater joy in me? I'll give you greater joy. The problem is how it happens, right? You pray for patience. You know what you get? Things that are going to test your patience. You pray for comfort. You get things that are going to test your ability to be comfortable. If I go to Carl and say, Carl, I want to be stronger. He says, great, pick this heavy thing up. That's not, no, I want to already be there. He's like, no, that's not how it works. You got to suffer to get there. That's how it works in the Christian life. Trials, tribulations, all these things. These are the way God works in us, sanctifying us. I have never met the person. I heard John Piper point this out one time, but it's so true. I've never, ever met the person who said, I have just grown so close to the Lord because everything has been perfect in my life. I've never had a bad day. Everything's so good. And it's like every day I just get up and I'm closer and closer to God. We grow through times of trial. We grow through pain, through suffering, through hardship, through heartache. But the reason that typically is the way it works is because we're stubborn, prideful, arrogant, and we're not looking to God rightly. We're not drawing near to Him. But when you're in a time of desperation,
When you're on the hospital bed, you know what your first instinct is? It's to pray. Right? I've got nowhere else to go. I remember a little over 10 years ago, I'm sitting in a hospital bed waiting to have surgery, not knowing, am I going to wake up from that surgery? I'm terrified, and I'm reading my Bible, and I'm reading a book about the bigness of God and the sovereignty of God, and my surgeon comes in, and he says, what are you reading there? And I tell him what I'm reading. He says, well, why are you reading that? I said, well, no offense, doc, but my faith is not in you. It's in God. And I'm going to remind myself how big He is, how good He is, how sovereign He is, and then I'm going to pray desperately, and then hopefully I'll open my eyes again on the other side of this surgery. But if I don't, I'll open them in glory, and I'll be content there as well. But that time of hardship, that time of suffering, that time of the unknown, that's when we draw near. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can draw near when everything's going well. God says, draw near. All right, there you go. There's your practical tip for the day. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And you can, right, because of Jesus. In Hebrews 4, we're told, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And so Isaiah says, I will trust, I will not be afraid. Instead, I'm going to draw from the wells of salvation. I can draw near and know instead of wrath, instead of fury, there's mercy and grace to help me in my time of need. And beloved, we live in a time of need every single day. Security, it's a mirage. We're not in control. God is, though. And there you will find peace. There you will find comfort. Especially when you realize that because Jesus came, because the first advent happened, wrath has been done away with. You have nothing to fear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the worst thing that can ever happen to you happened 2,000 years ago on a cross in Calvary. So what do you have to fear? If God is for you, who can be against you? So security, peace, it comes from that. Knowing that your life rests in the hands of the sovereign God who has promised, I will work all things together for good for those who love me and are called according to my purpose. And the reason that's true is because Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. And we can draw water from the wells of that salvation again and again and again. And it brings great joy. Why? Does it fix everything? No. But it changes your perspective again and again. It shows you that God is doing something for your good and for His glory, even in the midst of the pain, even in the midst of the chaos, even in the midst of the fear, even in the midst of the heartbreak, even in the midst of the grief. And you may not see it here. I think Wednesday I asked Andrew to pray after service, and he prayed that old quote from Augustine where he says, life's like a stained glass window. Up close, it's a bunch of broken glass. It's jagged. It doesn't make sense. But the further you get from it, the more beautiful it seems. You begin to see this beautiful picture that's there. And that's us. Up close, our life is broken and jagged, and it doesn't make a lot of sense. But from God's perspective, from God's vantage point, it's perfect. It's exactly what we need to draw near to Him, to be made like Him, to make it home to Him, to be with Him forevermore, for our infinite good and His infinite glory. And so you see, when you can remind yourself of that, when you can go back to that well and drink from it again and again, no matter what you're going through, no matter how hard life is, there is joy there. Because it's the joy of the Lord. It's the joy of His salvation Not the joy of easy circumstance. Not the joy of everything suddenly going right in your life from an earthly perspective. But the joy of knowing that everything is always going according to God's plan. He knows what He's doing. And He will succeed. He will accomplish it. Like no one can snatch us out of His hand. Rachel and I were watching a Christmas movie the other day. I think it was yesterday. I was kind of in a haze. Ran a PR on a half marathon, and I was half dead the rest of the day. And we were laying there watching a movie, kind of paying attention, kind of not. And then I heard someone say, "To hell with him." And this other guy said, "Oh no, to heaven with him. That's a plan that not even you can mess up." Beloved, if you really belong to the Lord, there could not be a truer statement. If Christ has bought you with His own blood and you were elect before the foundation of the world to be with Him, that's a plan that not even you could mess up. As John MacArthur has said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. But God is sovereign and God is good. He doesn't revoke the gifts He gives. And if He's given you the gift of true faith, He will not take it back. But He will grow it, come what may. And as you draw near to Him, as you draw from the wells of salvation, there you will find joy again and again. And He says in verse 4, "And you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Proclaim that His name is exalted.'" As most of you know, I came here as an atheist. Didn't want anything to do with the Lord. Just really our only friends in Texas invited us to church. And I didn't want to be rude. So we came, and I didn't like it. I didn't understand what the preacher was yapping on about. I didn't like the music. I didn't like any of it. But God kept working on me. What I did like was the love I saw in the people. The kindness in their hearts. And even though I didn't have faith, I could recognize that they did. They had something I didn't have. And there was a young couple here at the time who had just lost a child. And it wasn't the first time. I can't remember how many they had lost at that point. It was two children and then multiple miscarriages later. And yet, they took such an interest in me and my wife and our family. And they were loving on us. And they were speaking these words of kindness and friendship to us. And they just kept telling us how good God was. And I remember thinking, if anybody in the world would be justified to hate God, it was them. Because God had robbed them of two children. And yet, they had stronger faith than anyone I had ever met. And they kept telling me, "Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name." They kept making known His deeds among sinners like me. Telling me how good and how gracious God was. Even when everything else was dark and broken. Even when they felt more pain than they could even describe. They could say, "God is good. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I didn't have a category for that. Who are these people who somehow remain faithful and steadfast in the midst of the darkest times ever? It began me down a journey of asking questions that I didn't have answers to. And so by the time the pastor set me down and began sharing the gospel with me, I was already kind of working through things and wondering, I don't know if I know anything. I don't know what's going on. But still hard-hearted sinner, right? So he shares the gospel with me, and I push back, I puff up, argue with him, tell him he's stupid, can't believe he believes all this Jesus stuff. And then God said, "Watch this. You're going to believe it too." And all of a sudden, He broke my heart over my sin. And I realized God is holy, and I was sinful, and I was in trouble. But in His mercy and grace, He was offering me forgiveness in Christ. And I broke down to tears and surrendered my life to Christ. And I thought later, where did that come from? Why did I do that? That was not in my character. That was not the type of guy I was. That was not on my bingo card for that year. Yet God said He didn't care. He was going to save even the worst of sinners. And by His grace, give me the gift of faith as well. And now, almost 20 years later, I've been through many of those ups and downs myself. Times of darkness where you don't know what to do but cry. Like you can't even find the words. You don't even know what to pray. God has a verse for that, right? The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words when we don't know what to pray for as we ought. God's got you. He's gracious. He's sovereign. And when you don't know how to make sense of everything, and when you don't know how to say, here, I can see God clearly working for good here, somehow, by the Spirit, He gives you the faith to say, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. You don't know how to make sense of it all. You don't know how to explain it all. But you know all of that is true. And you just keep calling others into it. And when you do, and when you see them bow the knee to King Jesus too, somehow, even in the midst of all the pain, you rejoice. And you begin to think, it's worth it. All this pain, all this grief, all this sorrow, somehow it's worth it. Because eternity is being changed. Lives are being changed forever. Souls are being saved. And this world, little by little, it's getting a little bit better. When one more person bows the knee to King Jesus. And this is our life, beloved. In this already not yet time we find ourselves in between the first advent and the second advent of Christ. And so he says in verse 5, sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. How do people who go through so much sorrow, so much brokenness, who live in this broken world, how do they keep rejoicing? How do they keep singing the Lord's praises? How do they keep saying He has done gloriously time and time again? How do they get up and say God is good all the time and all the time God is good? How do they keep doing this? Because great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Who's the Holy One of Israel? Emmanuel, God with us. He's in our midst. He has promised us, behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age. We're not there yet, beloved. Because at the end, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But until then, He's using imperfect people like you and I to make it happen little by little, more and more. Using our broken lives to point to His perfect glory. And even though it all seems broken, and even though it all seems so sharp and hard to make sense of, it's a beautiful picture. God knows exactly what He's doing. And when we doubt it, we must not look to our lives. We must not look to ourselves. We must not even look to our faith, but to the object of our faith. The Holy One of Israel, God with us, Jesus, who will never leave us, never forsake us, but will hold us fast to the end of the age. He is the joy that we get from the wells of salvation. He is the joy of the world. And that's what our lives are meant to reflect. And beloved, that is what Christmas is all about. The joy of Christ. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Christ has come, and he is with us always until he comes again in perfect glory, and we are with him forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together.